but I don't know why. Are we going to let the bell be the master of us? Good evening. Go ahead and be turning to John chapter 1. Tonight we're going to study the prologue of John. But before we do that, I wanted to thank the elders publicly. The opportunity to teach is something that is important to me. The opportunity to learn and to develop the skill of presenting God's Word is an important task to undertake, and I appreciate that opportunity. I also want to thank Travis and Curtis for their help. I've asked them both many questions, and I'm sure that I will ask many more. And I want you to think of me as a fellow student. I want you to kind of think of me as a tour guide as we look at this Word. I want to stand in wonder of the Word of God with you. I'm not an expert. I've consulted commentaries and things like that, but I am I'm a student like yourselves. I also want to encourage you to take notes. I think taking notes is important. This quote is something that I quite like. I'm not writing it down to remember it later. I'm writing it down to remember it now. To brag on Jack Howe, Jack printed off the entire book of John so he could take a lot of notes. And if you're interested in doing something like that, Crossway produces single volumes of the different books of the New Testament with white space to take notes, and these run $4 or $5. If you're interested in that, something to look into. I also wanted to share with you my personal study motto. Truth does not fear investigation. I think about this when I study the Word of God, that no matter what question that I ask the Word of God, it can handle it. When I bring my doubts to the Word of God, they can be alleviated. I just wanted to share that with you. I wanted to recap a little bit of what Travis taught us on Sunday. He spent a lot of time stressing the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. It's a very unique book. Ultimately, the theme of the book of John was so that we may believe and have life in the name of Jesus. In some of the reading that I did, the book of John was described as shallow enough to bathe a baby and deep enough to drown an elephant. I think that's quite appropriate, having read through the book of John a few times now. And tonight we're going to start in the deep end of the pool, so to speak, the prologue. But before we do that, I've asked Todd, a native of Bowling Green, but a visitor here tonight, to say a prayer for us.
Let's bow. Dear Lord in heaven, we so humbly come before you now. We thank you so very much that we're able to be here this evening, to be able to study your Word, to be able to look into John, to be able to sit and meditate on these words that we've looked at, we've studied. Help us, dear Lord, to open our minds and our hearts as we study this, as we talk about this, as Stephen leads us through this, that we can do so in a manner that's pleasing to you, that we can glean from this what you would have us to glean from it, not what we, maybe even our preconceived notions are of this. Dear Lord, please be with Stephen as he leads us through this, that he can do so in a manner of giving honor and glory unto you, and that our ears may be opened to what he has to say. In all things we praise you, dear Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So let us begin. The theme, I covered that. The beginning. I've divided this prologue into four sections, though we could easily tie them all together, and we will. The beginning, though, let's read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want to start tonight by asking you a question. Can you describe God in a single word? You might think of love or mercy or power or compassion. But how could you possibly convey all that there is to know about God in a single word? You can't do it. And that's what the opening verses of the Gospel of John is all about. In the beginning was the Word. And we know who that Word is. Verse 2 says it's a He. Verse 14, a He that became flesh. In verse 29, the Word is Jesus. And what John is telling us in these opening verses is to declare that Jesus is the Word. And this is to play perhaps the greatest game of word association of all time. He says, if you want to know who God is in a single word, the Word is Jesus. And that's where we begin. And John, let me switch slides here. John has a unique beginning. The other gospel accounts, Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And Matthew and Luke start at his birth. But John starts at a different place. John stretches further back. Before the birth of even David or Abraham, before the birth of even Adam, to the birth of the whole universe, to a time before time, to a place of eternity. And John places us there because he can't go back any further in the narrative. The beginning is sort of like as far back as he can go, and he's asking us to stand there and look further back. And he wants us to know something about the Word. He says the Word is God. And we're going to build to that point. He begins with, in the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. You immediately think of Genesis and the story of creation. He's indicating to us that this is a new creation story. He says, you may easily know, in the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God created the heavens and the earth. And the Word was in the beginning. He's telling us that the Word existed before creation and that it was equal to God. And he said, it's also with God. So there's this idea of was, before, and with God. He said, he's expressing to us this special relationship with God, a special relationship that has somehow lasted for all eternity. Again, we're in the deep end of the pool. What it means that God and Jesus are one and that they had a relationship is hard for us to grasp. But I do know that God loves for all eternity. And that if Jesus and God are both one and in a relationship with one another, that love can manifest itself. That is expressed in chapter 17 of the book of John in the high priestly prayer. In chapter 17 of verse 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. With God for all eternity. And it's a relationship based on love and glory. It says, and the Word was God. And this idea that Jesus was God was the very thing the Jews accused him of, that he made himself out to be God. In chapter 5, in verse 18, this is the very claim that they wanted to kill him for. Starting verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. John is trying to get us to see the equality between Jesus and God. This idea of an intimate, eternal relationship. Perhaps in verse 14 we see a little bit more of that. He says, glory as the Son of the Father. It's described as a father-son relationship. I also like to think of it as a husband and wife relationship, a married, joined together, one flesh, equality, but there's a subordination there. And we see throughout Jesus' life this this chosen doing the will of the Father again and again. And we know that the word has a special meaning. To Greek philosophers and the such, this was like the divine reason, the thing that they aspired to. It was beyond even the flesh. It was the philosophy of the age. And the Jews themselves believed in the Word as the vessel of God for creation. We know in Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light, and God said, and God said, and goes on and on. And in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The point, God's words are powerful, and our words are powerful, but not in the same way. Our words are, our tongue is a serpent. It's described as a rudder of a ship. We know that words that come from our mouths express something about who we are, and Jesus is being described as the Word of God, the very expression of who God is. And I'll admit, that is a lofty, big idea that I don't quite wrap my head around. But that's what John is trying to get us to see, is the majesty and the glory of Jesus the Son, the Word, who is God. John is telling us, Jesus is the Word of God. He is equal to God. He is the creator of everything in verse 3, but was not himself created. It's a little bit of a doctrinal controversy over that, but rest assured, John is not saying that Jesus created God. He says Jesus is both eternal and the possessor of eternal life. When we think of immortality, we tend to think of it as something we all possess within ourselves, that we all have this soul that's presently immortal. But if you recall, the scripture reading, I believe it was Sunday night, was from 1 Timothy 6, where it says, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is immortal. The immortality that we aspire for is a gift from God. Immortality is his nature, and it is the gift that he offers to us. Verse 4 says that he is the light of men. It's a very interesting statement. If you recall in Genesis, the opening creative expression is, let there be light. And here in the book of John, he's sort of saying the same thing, that since God has come to this earth, light now reigns in the darkness. He says, Jesus is the light of men, the lamp to our feet and a light to our way. In the book of John, we're going to see a lot of I am statements. These statements sort of echo through, and it, you know, you can study them individually, but chapter 8, it says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Go ahead.
I was going to say, you were talking about God being immortal. And, of course, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into man and made man a living soul. So, mm-hmm. I mean, God gave us that gift. And that responsibility, too, of living in that way.
Surely.
And not only that, he loved us so much that we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that he purchased the church of God with his own blood. Notice it was the church of God. It's referring to with his own blood, which we're talking about Jesus being God himself also, the Son of God. And so all that just flows together so beautifully, showing how powerful and loving he is, and it fits right with this very first part.
Thank you. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is indicative of a conflict. The light has a purpose. When the light comes to the world, it exposes the darkness, and the darkness tries to squash it. And we're going to see that throughout the book of John. We're going to see Jesus' light, his words, his message, his signs confront the Jewish ideas. And they're going to try to squash it, and they're not going to do it. And we're going to see the same with the Gentiles and the pagans of the time. And we see it even now. We see that we live in a world where we are trying to be the light of the world, where we are trying to light the way to God. So this is an idea of conflict, but a conflict for which there is one victor. It says the darkness does not overcome it. Jesus is victorious. If you think of John, the writer, the apostle, and the witness, you can't read the book of Revelation and not know that Jesus is the victor. Jesus wins. That's something John thinks quite a bit about in the book of Revelation. Turn to Hebrews 1. I want to tie this in. I think it's interesting that we're studying the book of John. In two of the back classrooms separately, they're studying the book of Genesis and the book of Hebrews, because they all sort of collide together in their own way. In Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." God and Jesus are one, but God and Jesus are not one. This is one of the great, profound descriptions of the deity of God. We often call it the Trinity. We include the Spirit in that, and that's perfectly reasonable. But I find that beautiful and fascinating. It's something to ponder. And I have pondered this for weeks now, and I don't quite have it all figured out. Questions, comments at this point? I know we've dumped a lot on you. Anybody?
I think going back to, to the Genesis and putting this all together again, is that I think he's pointing out that there's more than one involved in this, because, in Genesis, he says several times, "Let us make God in our image." Mm-hmm. And so here we have that, it says in the beginning, God did all these things, and we think of one. Here in John, he's talking about all these things are made through him. And, there's other scriptures that, deal with that, Psalms, Ephesians, Colossians, is that by him all things were created. So Jesus had a big part in this, and not just as one, but like you just said, the triad, the God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit all had a part in the creation.
Yeah, I completely agree, and I appreciate that comment. There are those who believe that Jesus was himself created by God, and that's false teaching as far as I'm concerned. They misinterpret the language to say, "And Jesus was a God, little g." And you can do some tricks with the grammar and get there, but those tricks don't hold up to any kind of scholarly scrutiny. So that aside, any other questions, comments? So let's move on to section 2. I've divided this into 4 sections, and we're doing pretty good on time. The witness. So we just covered what was very unique to John, that he goes all the way back to the beginning, and he describes Jesus as the Word. He presents these divine attributes of God, the Creator, the light of men. Then he goes to John, which is not unique to the Gospel of John. All the Gospels, in fact, start in some way with John the Baptist. And here, there's no difference. It reads, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Jesus describes John in the book of Matthew as, "Among those born of women, there has not risen one, no one greater than John the Baptist." There's a lot we know about John as a character study. We could easily do a whole sermon on John. But here in the Gospel of John, different John, I believe John is using the Baptist. I'll just call him the Baptist, so I'm not saying John 2 times and you get confused. He's using John the Baptist as a way of establishing the historical, how do I say this? The historical reality of the events that he's telling us about. He just told us all these eternal divine things, but then he's telling us about a man named John the Baptist, a man who lived and breathed in a very specific time, much like Jesus did, but he's just a man. And he's expressing this to sort of place it in a specific time and place. And he says that he was sent by God. Sent by God is an interesting expression. It's an expression that indicates to us that John was a prophet. In Isaiah, you may recall, he says, "Here am I, send me." And John indeed was sent by God. And God sent him to be a witness. And this idea of witness is almost like a legal term. He's sent to be a very credible witness for Jesus. And in John 5:33, we're going to see a lot more about John later in chapter 1. Travis is going to cover a little bit of that Sunday, hopefully. And then in chapter 5, we sort of see the ministries of John and Jesus overlapping a little bit. And John indeed gives testimony of the truth of Jesus in chapter 5. Personally, I like to think about John the Baptist as sort of the embodiment of the old law. The old law was a witness to the word and the grace and the power of God. And it was designed to be the light of the world, although ultimately it didn't manifest itself like that. They fumbled this great gift that God had given them. And God, throughout history, never left his people without a prophet. And John is sort of the last in the line of those prophets. And the law was ultimately designed to point to Jesus, which we see within John the Baptist, him literally doing that. Behold the Lamb of God. We'll see that later in chapter 1. Previous prophets pointed to God. So John is like many of the old prophets, but there's also ways in which John is unique. The old prophets, the other prophets, all pointed to the Lord. They, in whatever way they said it, thus says the Lord, versus what John the Baptist literally said is, this is the Lord. He pointed at a man. That's quite different. He says that his purpose that God sent him to fulfill is that all may believe, which is the theme of our gospel. We see this here in John. And this is the first mention of belief in the book of John, but we're going to see this over and over and over again. Travis and I and Curtis will hammer this home, that this book is about belief. Might as well look at that. Is about belief. And John here is the first example, but there's some, I think it's 90 examples of belief being talked about in the book of John. This is a major theme in the book of John. In chapter 5 and verse 35, John the Baptist is described as a burning and shining lamp. He himself was not the light. He says that in verse 7 or verse 8. But he was a lamp. He was a vessel that expressed the light. And that's the nature of a lamp, right? It is designed to spread the light in a room. And much like John did that, that's something that we can relate to as well. That is our task as Christians. In a sense, we are polished mirrors that reflect the glory of God to the world. It says in verse 8 that John was sent to bear witness about the light. And that's our next section, the light, verses 9 through 13. Let me read this here for you. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We read previously that all things were made through him. He made the world. And here, this light that he's described as is coming into the world, a light that shines in darkness, and that darkness cannot overcome. This is God making himself accessible to all. It says in verse 10, well, let me back up and just talk about the world. We can think of the world as the thing in which God created, but I think here he's talking about the world, perhaps like Paul uses in Romans, worldly, rebellious, sinful, the ways of the world. I think that's what he's getting at here. And he says in verse 10, the world did not know him. The world rejected him. In verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we see that throughout the book of John. We're going to see that. We're going to see different Jewish leaders and Pharisees. Oddly, no Sadducees. That's something we could talk about. But we're going to see him rejected time and again. And ultimately, those closest to him will peel off and reject him as well. He was rejected by Israel in John 8. His own brothers rejected him. And ultimately, everyone rejected him. But in verse 12, we have hope. This creator, this divine light that came into the world, he did not come into the world for himself. He came into the world for us. And we see that in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading a quote. He came to bring a blessing to us. And in John 8 in verse 12, he says, he spoke to them, and we read this a moment ago, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This idea of the right to become children of God, this idea of receiving Christ, is not mere acknowledgement that, oh, Jesus was a person, he was a good person, I acknowledge that Jesus is there. It's more than that. And in John 8:12, it says, whoever follows him. So there's a depth to that, and we understand that. And this is a right. It says the right to become children of God. It's a privilege and an honor to be invited into the household of God, which is what he's doing here. This is an undeserved privilege, and we're being invited into this unique family. And verse 13 is a little curious. He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think the idea here is, it doesn't matter what your ethnic heritage is. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. We're going to see with Nicodemus in chapter 3, it doesn't really matter what power the world has given to you. He was a Jewish leader. We might think of a mom and a dad trying to nudge their child into the kingdom. It doesn't matter what mommy and daddy believe. It's by God's desire alone, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. It's the idea that God has invited us all individually. It doesn't matter the heritage that we hold. It doesn't matter what our background is when you compare it to the background of Jesus, which you read in these opening verses. That background allows all of us to have access. Yeah.
You're on.
Yeah, go ahead.
John, it appears to be saying that this light was viewed as a blazing sun illuminating the darkness of human sin and rebellion against God. And this darkness cannot overcome the light. And I think this is encouraging because, as you've just indicated, this degenerated world that we live in hates God. And evil men cannot prevail against this light that's shining. So that gets down to we individually. We're to be this shining light that darkness cannot prevail against us if we are zealous in taking this message, the light that Jesus brought to us, to the lost. And I think he's driving home that darkness is going to be there, but it cannot win out. We can win out by taking that message, and that's the whole purpose of our being.
Thank you. I think of Acts 2, when the Spirit fell on them. Do you remember what happened to them physically? Anecdotal. They did. A flame above their head, perhaps symbolic of this light to the world. Just something to think about. Yes, Travis.
Stephen, I hate to hit you with a question out of left field, but in verses 10 and 11, there is a difference in how he refers to the people there. The world, he came to the world did not know him, but he came to his own and they did not receive him.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what's the significance of the difference?
Know him and receive him. From what I understand, it's about relationship. Knowing is, we talked a little bit about this last night in the John, the first and second and third John study. Plug that for a minute. Once a week, we're getting together to study first and second and third John, which is, I like to think of as the bonus features of the Gospel of John. A lot of the same themes that we're studying here are in that book. The idea to know someone, we think of marriage. You know your wife. It's a deep relationship. I think that's what he's getting at. He wanted to know them, and they didn't want to know him. It's the idea of rejection, receiving, and rejecting. Maybe, I don't know if that satisfied you at all, but ask Curtis after church.
I'll back up just a little bit. When you were talking about him being a witness, I didn't get my hand up in time, but...
Oh, sorry.
You know, John's writing about John the Baptist being a witness, but if you flash forward and you talk about his later writings kind of being a continuation of the same themes here, look how he starts 1 John. He talks about...
Yeah, the beginning.
We being him being a witness of the things that they'd seen and heard from the beginning. And I just thought that was kind of an interesting that John the Baptist was sort of portrayed as you said, kind of the Old Testament being a witness. Now, this John and the other disciples are witnesses of the new.
Yeah. John, the apostle, is definitely describes himself as a witness. He describes himself as sort of editing these signs that we may believe. But John the Baptist and also Moses are sort of prototypes for who we should be, pointing the way to Jesus. I think that's a good point. Any other comments? Let's move on to the glory. And I just made these titles up to divide the text a little bit. This is the place that I wanted to get to about 10 minutes ago. Let me read this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." We know that Jesus was eternal and the possessor of eternal life. We know that Jesus was the Creator. We know that Jesus was the Word of God, his equal God. But now John tells us that he made himself flesh and dwelt with us. I've been thinking about this for a while, and I don't know how to fully express what this means. We can see this throughout the book of John, and maybe we can grow together in understanding this, but the Creator of the universe and the possessor of all power became like a weak man. The one who separated the waters above and below and created all water said, "I thirst." And the one who created all plants and animals and all forms of food became hungry. And the one who possesses eternal life submitted himself to death. I don't know what that means. I know what the result of that is, but I don't know what it means to be God in the flesh. I don't have that capacity. It says he dwelt among us. The idea here is more than he just popped by. It's the idea of he tabernacled with us. And we know in the old law, the old covenant, there was a temple that had a most holy place, and there was these chambers within chambers and these walls and these separations. The whole temple sort of saying, "Stay out." But this new covenant, we all now have access. He's describing himself as a new temple. The veil is torn, and now not just the high priest once a year, but men and women, Jew and Gentile, people with physical deformities, uncleanliness, can approach the throne of God, can approach Jesus himself. That is a profound reality. God's presence used to dwell in a tent in the tabernacle, and now John is telling us that his presence dwells in the man Jesus. The ideas are big. The idea of heaven and earth are now converging in a man that's walking about Galilee. We're going to see that play out as he does his signs and his discourses and how that reality confronts the darkness. We're going to see that play out in the book of John. In Colossians 2:9, it says the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We like to separate the spiritual and the physical, the ephemeral and the tangible. But in Jesus, they collide together. And thanks be to God that they do. Verse 14, it also says, we have seen his glory. You think of Moses in Exodus who asked God to show him his glory. He says, please show me your glory in 33:18. And in 34:6, that's exactly what God does. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaim the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John describes Jesus as full of grace and truth. And I think this idea of grace and truth is the same idea in Exodus of love and faithfulness. These words overlap. You think of what is truth, to quote Pilate. And it, in a sense, it is the faithfulness of God. It is God's faithfulness to what he has promised to do. That is truth. Moses, we know, saw the back of God and his face shone. But we have seen, in a sense, more than that through Jesus. John saw more. He saw signs, ultimately leading up to the resurrection of Jesus, which we know is the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God. And John was a witness to that, and like Gary pointed out a minute ago, we, through the whole Gospel of John, are invited to become witnesses of that ourselves. Though, you remember Thomas, in his declaration, at the end in verse, in chapter 20, let me turn there real quick. It says, better, Stephen, you need to learn not to quote stuff that you haven't memorized. He says, here we go. Have you believed because you have seen me? He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is all of us. That is the witness that we are called to give. A witness not seeing literally, but seeing through Jesus in the Word of God. Verse 15 is an interlude about John's crying out, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And how was John before Jesus? He was 6 months older than Jesus. He ministered before Jesus. How was Jesus before John?
Before creation, Jesus.
Yeah, there you go. John has kind of expressed that a little bit already. To sum up, we got to rush through here. Verse 16, grace upon grace. Think of this as not an old grace and a new grace, but a blessing upon a blessing, a building of grace to more grace. In verse 17, he's contrasting the law of Moses with the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. And the point is not the law is the opposite of grace and truth. Certainly the law of Moses was full of grace and truth. There are entire psalms written about the grace and the glory of God's law. Psalm 119, for example. And the law that was given through Moses, though, was given through a man. And grace and truth are revealed through Christ. this idea that Christ dwelling among us, you might think of Judaism. Judaism is the revelation of God through law. Islam, the revelation through the Quran. But Christianity is the revelation of God through a man, Jesus Christ. That's something to mull over. In verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God." The idea here, I think, is the relationship that Jesus has with God. Jesus has seen God, and because he has seen God, he is the expression of God. He is our path to seeing God ourselves. I referenced a moment ago Thomas's confession at the end of the book of John, where he says, "My Lord and my God." There's a sense in which, by the end of this book, we're going to see a lot of people seeing God. We're going to see people seeing Jesus and realizing who he really is. And that's a theme that we're going to play with a little bit. So to wrap this up, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. He is the light of all men and invites you to accept and follow him, even to become his children. He humbled himself to be with us. He wants to be with us. And we can behold his glory and experience his grace in the same way that John did, and live confidently with faith in his faithfulness. 1 Peter 2:9, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light." I want you to think of this prologue as a map. I like to read books about explorations and mountain summits and that sort of thing. And always in the front of the book, there's a map, and I don't really understand anything about the map, but there's little indications on the map, and it's telling me where the journey's going. And this is the same with the prologue. This is a map to guide us through the book of John, and it would benefit you to read the prologue as we study different sections of the book, to remind yourselves what John has reminded us of the deity of Christ, the creative nature of God, as we study through this. Any questions or comments? We have about 3 minutes. Go ahead.
I mean, you could write a whole dissertation on the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, but the whole idea behind him tabernacling with us, it allowed mankind to approach that unapproachable light that you were talking about in 1 Timothy 6, because that light dwelt among us. It dwelt among man. And that dwelling allowed himself to become our advocate, our atoning sacrifice. And those were two key traits that you needed to have in order to enter into the presence of Yahweh God, especially in the Old Testament covenant.
He is preparing the way for us. We don't have access without him. That's the idea. Any other comments? Okay. The prologue for me, let me just fill some time. You read these passages, and I've chopped them up, and that at the sacrifice of the beauty of the entire dialogue, they are poetic. They've been described as a mountain in the New Testament. They are rich with allusion, both forward and back. It would benefit you to read these often, thinking of the beginning. John is telling us this is a new creation narrative, and we know that as Christians, we are new creatures. We are a new creation. And he's telling us that God is once again creating through Jesus something that we all hold dear, which is our relationship with God. I know you all don't grasp the depths of these passages, and I guess you all know that I can't answer your questions. So next class, Travis is going to start with verse 19, and we're going to look at what John did before we go any further. So John the Baptist is going to prepare the way on Sunday. Thank you.